take a seat and take up your Bibles. I've just spilt water down me, so I hope my microphone's still working. What a mucky pup. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the freedom to gather like this, to hear your voice, to think about what it means for our lives. And Father, would we be willing to stand on every promise of your precious, true and living word? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're looking at that passage in Mark 6. I want to start off, though, by talking to you about cannibals and about conditioner. Cannibals and conditioner. And the missionary, there was a missionary called John Patton, Scottish missionary. You may have heard of him. But he went off to the South Pacific, to the New Hebrides. And he arrived there first in 1858. And just 4 months later, his wife and his son died. But he stayed there 4 more years until they chased him away. And it seemed like the gospel had made no impact. Incredibly, he went back again in 1864. He'd got remarried. He went again to Aniwa. And he labored for 41 years until his wife passed away. And then he finally died in Australia. But I want to read you some words before that very first trip when he went out. This is what someone who was trying to persuade him said to him. This was a Mr. Dixon. And Mr. Dixon was trying to persuade him not to go. There was lots of work to do in Scotland. But this was John Patton's reply. He said, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Let me read that last bit again. I read it badly. "Whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms, in that great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Bold words, aren't they, to say, as that man faced the prospect of savage people who were known as cannibals. What would make someone do that? What would make someone do that? What would make someone willing to make that kind of uncompromising decision to say, "Do you know what, Mr. Dixon? I am going to go anyway." What is it that makes someone to lay aside comfort, the comfort of home, for the call of Christ's kingdom? Then I want to talk to you about conditioner. I said conditioner because it starts with C, but really I want to talk to you about L'Oreal Paris. And I'm sure you all know the catchphrase, don't you? Catchphrase on the adverts? Bunty must know it. "Because I'm worth it." Because I'm worth it. I don't use very much conditioner, you can see. But L'Oreal Paris, "because I'm worth it." And that strap line, doesn't that strap line capture something of the sense of our entitlement culture, the culture we live in, where we'd never dream of doing what John Patton did? The example of John Patton is a huge challenge to us, isn't it, in our kind of L'Oreal culture, where we say, "It's because I'm worth it." We've become creatures of comfort and comfort seekers and entitlement seekers. And I guess it's the American dream just intensified and personalized. I'm worth it. I deserve better. I deserve the best. I deserve better in the next part of my life than I've had in the first part of my life. I expect my living standard just to keep on getting better and better. And I expect the living standard that I enjoy to be better than my parents. And I hope and work hard for the living standard of my kids and my grandchildren to be better than what I've experienced. It's the culture that, it must be that kind of culture, mustn't it? That do you get those phone calls at 5 o'clock every day trying to sell you things? And I must have lasted about 5 seconds, that's the longest I've ever lasted for them. But still they call, and it must be worth it, mustn't it? It must be worth those people sitting somewhere making those calls because someone's buying this stuff. Because they've bought into that ideology that I deserve better, I deserve more. The man, I had one this week who came trying to sell conservatories and windows at the door. And again, I'm sure 5 seconds is the longest they've ever lasted at my door, but someone must be buying this stuff improving their living standards because we've bought in to L'Oréal Paris. I'm worth it. I deserve it. I can expect it better and better. But that kind of insatiable desire for improvement and comfort, my entitlement, I want to say to us this morning that it kills our discipleship. I put that really strongly, but I put it deliberately strongly. That kind of entitlement, it destroys discipleship. It destroys what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in this passage, because we see here it's another three-parter from Mark. And we're just doing the first two parts. So when Steve is back, you're going to look at John the Baptist from chapter 6, verse 14. But it very much goes with these two sections that we're looking at. Jesus going home, and then Jesus sending out his 12. And we're going to see through all three of those sections that loyalty to the kingdom of God, as the kingdom of God expands, as the 12 go out here preaching the kingdom, loyalty to that kingdom, loyalty to Jesus, well, it leaves no room for material comfort and material security. Loyalty to Jesus leaves no room for love of this world. And that is because we're going to see, we saw it with the kids, that real discipleship is a discipleship of rejection. They rejected Christ, and so we are to expect the same. Rejection of us, Jesus' followers, by the world, but also we need to be those who reject the world and worldliness and comfort. And we're going to see in these two little episodes, we see clearly from Jesus' example and then from the 12, that ministry, discipleship, mission, well, it's the place of martyrdom. That's what you'll see where it ends with John the Baptist. It ends with losing your head in terms of this world. Discipleship is the place of death. It was for Christ, wasn't it? We know where Jesus' path took him ultimately, to Jerusalem. And so just as it was in the first century, it is for us in the 21st century, to, as we seek to get the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to impact our culture, our greedy culture, our wealth driven culture, our compromised world. Well, faithful following of Jesus, faithful ministry of Jesus, well, it will not be accepted. It will not be accepted. If they ran a discipleship explored course like we've just run here, if they'd run that right back in the first century, perhaps before these 12 disciples had been sent out, well, it would have had to have included the cost of discipleship. It would have had to have included something about how hard it will be to follow the Lord Jesus. And in fact, this little episode here, as Jesus sends out the 12, that is effectively week one of discipleship explored for them. It's going to be costly, Jesus is saying. If you want comfort, don't come and follow me. It won't be a bed of roses. But let's see it first from Jesus' trip home as he goes back to Nazareth, to his hometown. We thought about the blue plaque. Normally we're proud, aren't we, to welcome back at the boy who started out his life here and he's come good, and you put out the bunting to welcome him back. And this crowd, the people in Nazareth seem to start so well. So the Sabbath comes, verse 2, and he began to teach in the synagogue. He's had a welcome to teach and to preach, and many who heard him were amazed. Seems to start quite well. Jesus is back home. But then things take a turn for the worst, and it seems like familiarity kicks in the second part of verse 2. Where did this man get these things, they asked? What's this wisdom that he's been given? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And then they took offense at him. Literally, they're scandalized by him. Rather than excited and thrilled to have Jesus back, the one that they knew that comes from their place, who it looks like he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the one who's come to bring God's rescue. Now, familiarity seems to kick in, and it blocks their faith. So the problem for them is this Jesus who can stand and calm a storm, well, they remember him in his nappies. And that gets in the way for them of believing in who he is. And by the end, Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Let me get this awkward verse in verse 5. Verse 5, he could do no miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. That's pretty good, isn't it? If you can't do miracles and yet you can lay your hands on a few people and heal them. It's not that Jesus doesn't have power, but Mark, the way Mark puts it here doesn't really help us because he's put it awkwardly for us. Jesus was not able to do any miracles there. I think we need to remember the context. We've just seen a whole string of fantastic, striking miracles, the most powerful demonstrations of his power so far in the gospel, calming the storm, driving out that legion of evil spirits from the man possessed, the woman with bleeding for 12 years, the dead girl raising her by the hand. Okay, that is the immediate context. So Jesus' power is not in question. But I wonder whether what's going on here, do you remember when we had in chapter 4 that explanation about the parables and why Jesus was speaking in parables? And we saw that when Jesus speaks in parables, if people refuse to listen, well, then the words will be taken away from them, part of the judgment on them. They will hear the words like everyone else, but they won't understand. They won't be given the understanding. And Matthew talked about Jesus' words going out like little truth bombs, going off as Jesus teaches. Well, his miracles, think of his miracles like this, as truth bombs, not of spoken words, but of seen words, physical demonstrations of exactly the same thing that Jesus is preaching. So spoken truth bombs and seen truth bombs. And when he gets to Nazareth, as the people so familiar with him reject him, well, just like when people reject his words, he blocks their understanding. Well, here Jesus stops the seen truth bombs. He doesn't do the big miracles which demonstrate who he is. And he's responding to their rejection of him. The very people who should have known him and being blown away by him, who are scandalized by him. And it is Jesus the man that they're scandalized by, isn't it? We know his mum, we know his brothers and his sisters, he's the carpenter's son. They can remember maybe the first rickety chair that someone bought from Jesus' hands. I don't know if he ever made a rickety chair. If Jesus is just the teacher and just the man and just the carpenter, but he's not offensive, is he, to our world? And he would be accepted. His teaching is accepted by so many. But it is when we insist on more than that, it's when we insist that he's more than a man, more than a carpenter, more than just a son and a brother. It's when we insist that where his wisdom and his power comes from is nothing other than God himself, well then likable, lovable, palatable, acceptable Jesus becomes unpalatable, unacceptable to our world. If Jesus is just like me, and he demands nothing of anybody else, well, that's an easy Jesus to proclaim, isn't it? I can tell you about the Jesus that I follow, but he makes no demands on the person that I'm talking to. That is not who Jesus is. He is a Lord. He is my Lord. But if he is the Lord, then whoever I'm talking to, he has the same demand over their life as he has over mine. He is not just a son, he is the Son of God. And so he's rejected, and his teaching is rejected, ultimately because of who he is. They cannot stomach the thought that this man in front of them is the Son of God. But into that context of rejection by Jesus at home, we then get these next verses, verses 6, the end of verse 6 to verse 13. Jesus sends out his 12 in that context of rejection. And two things I think that we see. First, we see that the gospel we have, the good news that we have, the kingdom that is coming as Jesus comes, is a kingdom to be proclaimed, a gospel not just to be pocketed for me, but to be preached to others. It's a good reminder for us, isn't it, that God's truth, the normal way that God speaks to us, God's truth comes through the preacher, through his word. And the kingdom here, all through Mark's gospel, we see how does the kingdom go forward? Well, it says the word spreads as the kingdom is heralded and broadcast and proclaimed. And these three sections that we're in, we're looking at the first two, are all about preachers. Do you spot that? Jesus preaching in the synagogue at home, the 12 sent out to preach, and then John the Baptist as he preaches to King Herod. And in all three of them, there is the probability, there is the all but certainty that if you preach this kingdom, you will be rejected. And so we have a kingdom first that should be proclaimed, but a kingdom that demands repentance and also demands something else. It demands a willingness to follow, even without the promise of comfort in this life. So just look at that little middle section as Jesus sends out the 12. The focus, I think, in the detail that we're given is on the disciples' need to depend on the Lord fully. Do you see all those things that they're not to take? Verse 8, these were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet. So those details, they force reliance on the Lord, don't they, as you go out. Not acceptance by the world. And they force the hospitality of the waiting world. When you go to a house, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. They're not to wander around wherever they go looking for a nicer place to stay. They're to stay at the place that accepts them. And that highlighting of hospitality therefore highlights rejection, doesn't it? Because if they're rejected for the message that they're preaching, well, no one's going to open their door to them. And if you've gone out with no food and no clothes and no bed for the night, and no one will accept your message and no one will accept you, well, it's not going to be an easy time, is it? Ministry for the disciples was not comfortable. Patrick Sweeney was an American guy who ran across America. Apparently, he set out from where he lived in LA and he ran, Forrest Gump style, he's been likened to Forrest Gump, but he ran all the way to Boston, 3,233 miles. I don't know how many pairs of trainers he got through. You can find pictures of him actually running barefoot of the way. But he was on the American documentary program, 60 Minutes, and they asked him, why is it, Patrick, that when you get to the end of your day, apparently you have a cold shower and you sleep in a cramped bed? Why is that? He said, well, it's obvious, isn't it? He said, if I ran all day looking forward to a gorgeous meal in a swanky hotel with a big, huge, comfortable bed that I can roll around in, there is no chance that I would get up tomorrow morning and keep running. I just would not keep running. I would give up. And what does Jesus say to his disciples? Take no extra clothes. Don't look for comfort. Don't be drawn in by the attractions and the potential benefits of ministry. Don't be seduced by them. Ministry is costly. Mission is costly. Mission is shaped by martyrdom for John the Baptist, isn't it? Discipleship is shaped by death. And it has been ever since Jesus went to the cross. And so loyalty to this kingdom, proclaiming this kingdom, living for this kingdom, and living for King Jesus, well, it leaves no room for material comfort, for seeking out luxury here and now. I wanted to just apply that in three ways. What does that mean for us as ministers in the sense of full-time paid ministers? What does it mean for us and our church here in our ministry at Christchurch? And what does it mean for us personally as disciples of Jesus? Well, I think very practically you could pray for me as we start to think about leaving Christchurch and going to whatever job we have next. Pray that we won't be seduced by the benefits, the attractions of ministry. Pray that we would be willing to go where the Lord would lead us, and that we wouldn't be swayed by which vicarage is bigger and comfier and cosier. Another missionary, Jim Elliot, I'm sure you know this quote, ended up being killed by the orcas in Ecuador. And he said this in his journal: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. See, discipleship may look foolish, mightn't it? Serving the Lord Jesus may look foolish. We proclaim a kingdom without any guarantees of comfort and blessing in return. It will look foolish and we may well be rejected. But he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Imagine those disciples going out that first time, sent out by Jesus on their own. Maybe confidently at the start, entering the first town, gathering a crowd round them, and proclaiming Jesus. Do you know the king that you've been waiting for? He is here, and his name is Jesus. And expectantly waiting for the whole crowd to get on their knees and pray a prayer and start to follow Jesus. And I wonder how long it took before they got worn down, until they realized it wasn't going to be quite like that. Jesus was rejected, and they would be rejected. What about us here at Christchurch? I think we have good standing in our parish around us in the community, don't we? We have goodwill with the people around us. But I think I want to say, don't take that for granted. We mustn't take that for granted. That is abnormal. A reporter recently wrote that in America, normal service is being resumed. After about 200 years of the church flourishing and being accepted, normal service is about to be resumed. And what is normal service for the people of God in a hostile world? Well, it is persecution. Persecution is the norm. And it has been ever since the Lord Jesus walked the path that he walked. Death is the direction of travel. In Mark chapter 8, we see that it's not just the case that it's just for the 12. Jesus says to any who would follow him, take up your cross and follow me. And we use it to mean something different, don't we? We all have our cross to bear. But in Jesus' day, that meant just one thing. That meant, if you want to follow me, come and die. Come and die to yourself. Come and die to your privileges. Come and die to your entitlement. Give up your entitlements and your L'Oreal, I'm worth it. And live for a kingdom that demands that we follow Jesus, even if that means we suffer. So here at Christchurch, will we stand by the ministry here at Christchurch? Will you stand by the ministry here of Steve and others? What if Steve was reported in the newspaper? What if Steve was thrown out by the diocese? What if Steve and I became like scum to the deanery that we're in and lost our licenses for proclaiming the kingdom of Christ faithfully? Would you continue to give to the ministry here? Would you continue to come to church here? A church with such a black name? I'm not saying that's likely in our diocese, but it's not unusual in some places for that kind of thing to happen. Would you be willing to write to a bishop to stand by a ministry that's proclaiming the gospel and being persecuted for it? How much does our reputation, how much does our comfort mean to us? And then finally, what might it mean personally? If we're to expect rejection when we call people to repentance, that begs the question, doesn't it? It begs the question of me as well. When was the last time you were rejected by someone? Because you spoke so strongly of the Lord Jesus Christ and the need to repent and believe in him, that actually it even put the friendship on the line. And they were unwilling to accept you and rejected you instead. When was the last time you called someone desperately to turn away from lies and falsehood, to serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ? When was the last time any of us took flak for the name of Jesus? We have it so comfortable, don't we? We think of Christians around the world and what they're facing. Why have we got it so easy? It must in part be because we have lost boldness to proclaim this kingdom, which inevitably brings rejection. When was the last time we took flak for the name of Jesus and had to face unjust accusations and mockery and personal loss for the honour of our Saviour Jesus? The American preacher John Piper is now famous for preaching to a huge group of students years and years ago now, it was. And he used an illustration which has sort of come to mark his ministry. He was speaking to these students and he talked to them about a couple who were reaching retirement. And they'd had fantastically successful lives. And they had lots of money in the bank. And they set off and planned the start of their retirement by buying a yacht and going off around beautiful islands in clear water over beautiful white sand. And each day they would moor their yacht somewhere different and go out walking on the beautiful white sand, and they would collect shells. And as John Piper goes on in the illustration, he says, picture them, would you, before the Lord on the day of judgment when Jesus comes back. And when the Lord Jesus says, okay, what have you done for me? And they stand before the blazingly pure Lord of glory who died for them, and they say, look, Lord, see my shells? And there's a kid's song that goes with it, and it goes, shells, schmelz, it's what you do for God that counts. Don't waste your life, John Piper said. But if any of your children are rich and successful and living that kind of life, the life of prospects of the yacht and the shell collecting and the glorious beaches, but are doing all of that whilst rejecting Christ, well, they need to know, don't they, how serious that is. It is not loving not to tell them. It is unloving in the extreme to say nothing. And yet we shy away from that. Yes, we do it gently. Yes, we do it graciously. Persistently. We must call people to repentance. That is the heart of the gospel. And yet membership in that kingdom, calling people to repentance in our Saviour, well, it will mean rejection for us. Are we willing for that? Are we willing to give up comfort, comfort of reputation, material comfort maybe, for this king and this kingdom? That's the challenge of Jesus in his ministry here to these 12 as he sends them out. Why don't we finish by praying? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you again for that example of John Patton, who was willing to go and face cannibals. And forgive us, Father, when we have so lost sight of the kingdom that we should be living for, that we put our comfort and our reputation before you and your kingdom and the call of your kingdom to go and make disciples and to call people to repentance and faith. We pray you would make us willing to do that. Willing to count the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ, who went before us and died for us. And we pray those things in his precious name.